Open with me in your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And as we finish up our little two-part series on family and the glory of God, today we have the opportunity to look at the relationship between a husband and a wife, marriage. And even before we look at the scripture, I realize that none of us will measure up to what we read here. All of us fall short of the glory of God, right? All of us have fallen short. And so this will strike us in different ways, but praise God for His grace, for His mercy, and for how He uses this. Now, I don't want our failings to be an excuse to allow ourselves to live up to or live down to a standard that is far less, far lower than the Word of God. So I want us to look at the Word of God as our standard with hope. Rejoice in the truth that we see, because in our day, marriage is under attack. Divorce is the norm. And you've read the statistics, perhaps, that it seems like approximately 50% of marriages end in divorce. 33% at least, or somewhere between 30 and 35% of people have been divorced. Well, how do 50% of marriages? Well, because there are second marriages, and those too end in divorce. And that's tragic. Divorce is devastating. It certainly breaks the heart of God who designed marriage with a good purpose. But then I read recently, actually this week, I read an article that was published in September of last year that says that from the years, they did a recent study, from the years of 2008 to 2016, that the divorce rate has actually dropped by 18%. And I thought, wow, this is great news. So I continued to read on, like, well, this is good. And they said that millennials are not getting divorced at a rate as high as their previous generations. And then they begin to explain why. It's because they're not getting married. Well, they're waiting until later to get married. And instead of getting married, it's not that they're not starting families, they're just not getting married before they start families. And so what we see with the drop of the divorce rate is not necessarily a good thing. It's not really an improvement, because what's happening is marriage is being watered down in our culture. It's being disparaged. It's seen as not so good of a thing. It's no longer the norm to which we should aspire, you know, for the foundation of our families and society anymore. It's being watered down. It's being redefined. It's no longer, you cannot take for granted that marriage means husband and wife anymore in our culture. It has been twisted to mean different things that are not consistent with God's design for the institution of marriage. It's being watered down. But then on the other hand, and you know, maybe you've read some statistics that say that the church, Christians, are not really that far behind the rest of the world, non-believers, in the divorce rate. In other words, it's almost as many Christians that get divorced as non-Christians. And that seems tragic. Shouldn't Jesus Christ make a difference in our marriages? And I'll say, first of all, to speak to that, that's all people who profess to be Christians. And the reality is, and most of you in here know this, that not everybody who claims to be a Christian really is. Just because you go to a church and you're affiliated with some denomination doesn't mean that you're truly born again. It doesn't mean that the Spirit of God actually lives inside of you. If you push those statistics a little bit harder, if you look at them through a little bit more scrutiny, you realize that those who, in questioning, seem to demonstrate the evidence of genuinely being born again, those people, the divorce rate does go down significantly. But still, Christians have serious marriage issues. Marriage is under attack in the church as well. And if it's not being watered down like the rest of the culture, there's an overreaction, I think, that has happened over the last century in the church. And it's that, Look for Christian marriage conferences. And these are great things. I encourage, there's one in May, a weekend to remember. If you've seen any information, I know some friends at New Covenant are helping to promote it. I know a good friend of mine, Lance Hahn, who's the pastor of the Church of the Highlands in Baton Rouge, is helping to sponsor the Weekend to Remember event in May in Baton Rouge. I highly recommend. I've been to that. It's a great event, great time between you and your wife. If you've never been to one, do it. Register for it. If you need help getting connected with that, I'll help you do that. See me after service, and I'll help you get connected to that great conference. But there's no shortage of marriage conferences and marriage books and all these things to help us be more happily married as Christians. There's all kinds of resources, and I'm afraid that's what's happened in the church is that we've actually, is this possible, we've actually not watered down marriage, but perhaps concentrated it. We've focused too much on it. Is that possible? Yeah, it's possible. Marriage is a good gift that God has given to us, but it's a terrible God. And many Christians, many people in the church have actually idolized marriage. They think that their marriage is first of first importance, and it's not. What do the scriptures say about marriage? Well, the scriptures tell us, for instance, that he who finds a wife finds a good thing in Proverbs 18:22. Marriage is a good thing. Hebrews 13:4 tells us that marriage should be held in honor, that it should always be seen by the people of God as something that is honorable and should be protected. Several places in Scripture, like originally in Genesis chapter 2, quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, and then quoted in our text today in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that man should leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, and that these two should not be divided. Nothing should divide them. That's what God says about marriage. Marriage should be held in high esteem. But we also have Scriptures that tell us that marriage is only a temporary part of our life. Wait. Marriage is temporary? I thought marriage was supposed to be forever. It's supposed to be lifelong. When you said your vows, if you said the traditional vows, I know many people write their own, and that's great, but if you said the traditional vows, you said something like, until death do us part. You mean to tell me that we're not going to be married when we go to heaven? I mean to tell you that's what the Bible says. That's what Scripture says. Jesus, when he was talking to the Sadducees about the resurrection and they tried to stump him about a woman who was married to a man who died, and so she was married to his brother who died, and so on and so forth, down to seven brothers, and they say, which one is she going to be married to in the resurrection? And he said, look, in the resurrection, you don't marry and you're not given in marriage. Marriage is not going to happen anymore. Marriage is for life. Paul says in Romans chapter 7 that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. The vow of marriage, the covenant of marriage, God intends to last for this life. But brothers and sisters, as children of God, we don't just live for this life. When we become a child of God, we enter into eternal life. And this life is just a drop in the bucket. It's brief. And for this brief life, we're supposed to honor marriage. But marriage is just a small piece. A small, short-lived, even if it lasts until you die, it's still a short-lived piece in the great picture of eternity. And it's important that we have this biblical perspective on marriage. Before we get to our text, I want to, right off the bat, confront four common myths surrounding marriage that cause people to either bail on their marriages instead of enduring for all of their life, or cause people to despise the institution of marriage and shy away from it and become comfortable with cohabitating with their partners instead of covenanting together in marriage, or they become comfortable with redefining marriage to encapsulate all types of love relationships, whether it be between man and woman or woman and woman and man. These myths, I want to just point out some of them before we look at our text. The first one is this idea that the past is in the past. In other words, that when you get married, you start all over. And all your past relationships and experiences, they don't really matter. It's a clean slate when you get married. And the reality is the past is pesky. Either you will deal with your past or you will ignore it and it will continue to haunt you and cause problems within your marriage. And this is really a word to those who are not married. Because when I say that I'm going to preach on marriage, some of you say, well, I'm not married. Marriage is a long time away for me. I want you to hear this. Because you think what you do now will not impact your marriage. But the reality is, your present will someday become your past, and your past will eventually, somehow, rear its head in your future. Make the decisions in the present, so that when the present becomes the past, it won't harm your future. So, dispel that myth. Your past does have implications. On your future. What you do now in singleness will affect your married relationship. It must be dealt with. Now, all right, we'll move on. Secondly, marriage just brings problems. People who are married have marriage problems. Some people stay away from marriage because they look around and they see, man, married people just seem like they have all kinds of problems. That's not very appealing to me. But the reality is not that marriage is a problem, it's that people who have problems get married. Like, that's the issue. The issue isn't the marriage, it's the fact that the people who got married have all kinds of problems. It's their past, it's their baggage. Everybody who gets married brings baggage into that relationship. Some people think, well, I didn't have any of these problems until I got married. Well, that's not true. The marriage just has a way of exposing the problems that perhaps were hidden beforehand. Like, they already existed, but when you get married, they come out. And if it doesn't happen in marriage, certainly it happens when you have kids. How many of you realized how selfish you are when you begin to have kids? It's like, wow, I didn't know I was that selfish. But you get really upset whenever your me time is taken and you don't get to sleep. Marriage exposes the problems that already exist. When you start to live in the same house, share the same bathroom, have to use the same toilet seat, right? It shows problems when you share the same toothpaste, and some people roll it up and some people don't, when you share the same checking account. These things expose problems that were already there. The problem isn't marriage, it's the people who come to the marriage. Third, this myth, and this is a big one, Hollywood fuels it. If I marry the right person, everything will be all right. Everything will be okay as long as I marry the right person. That our objective in life is to go on this quest to find the perfect person who will complement us. And if I find that person, there will be fireworks and romance and everything will be great for the rest of my life. People define the right person with things like chemistry. Like, we just have chemistry. There's something that's going on between us. They're convinced when they find this person that no one has ever loved like this before, that their love is more authentic, more honest, and deeper than what other people have experienced. But then when they begin to have relationship problems, the chemistry suffers. Intimacy isn't what it once was. All of a sudden, it's not all fun and romance. And instead of looking to strengthen the relationship, what happens is people look for quick fixes. They think, we just need to have more intimacy. We need to have a child. A woman typically thinks, we need to have kids. And that's going to fix the problem. And it's not. But then when in the midst of these relationship problems, they run into somebody at work or at the gym that seems to have that chemistry that they used to have with their spouse, that chemistry, that romance, that fire. And you wonder if you married the wrong person, if your happiness is really to be found in this person. Maybe this person's the right person. Maybe I thought that person was the right person, but really it's this person. And the problem is our pursuit of Mr. Right or Mrs. Right. Some of you are wondering, perhaps right now, if you married the wrong person. Here's what I want us to understand this morning. Every single one of us married the wrong person. None of us married the perfect compliment, the perfect person. Now, we might, in those romantic moments, say sweet things Valentine's Day this week, right? You might say those sweet things that seem to hint that, like, you're perfect. But the reality is, no, she's not. And no, you're not. We all married the wrong person. So, and you know what? If you ditch that person and you because you think this person's the right person, you're going to find out soon enough they're wrong too. Because we're all messed up. The right person in your what you're thinking of is a fairy tale. It fills all the Disney movies and Hollywood. It's all over the place. But it's not reality. If this is your view of marriage, then when you open the scriptures, you won't find much help for marriage. Because it doesn't talk about finding the right person. Instead, it says that all of us have sinned. Whoever you marry will be somebody who struggles with sin, self-centeredness, and is broken in all sorts of ways. It doesn't say anything about finding the right person, but it says a lot about becoming the right type of person for the spouse that God gives you. And so we're going to look at that in a moment, but I have one more myth before we get to it. And it's this: my marriage would be better if my spouse would only, and then you fill in the blank. We have a tendency to think that our marriage problems belong to, if she would just do her part, or if he would just do what he's supposed to do, then everything would be fine. And that's a myth. That's a myth. Instead, the Bible tells us not to try to identify what our spouse should do better, but instead to ask the question, am I the kind of spouse that I want my spouse to have? Or even better than that, am I the type of spouse that Jesus wants my spouse to have? Now, if we ask ourselves that question, the answer in this room, if we're honest, is a resounding no. No, I am not the type of spouse that Jesus wants my spouse to have. But the reality, in addition to that, is that we fall way short. But God has given us all that we need in the instruction of His Word and by the power of His indwelling Spirit to become the husband that our wife desperately needs. The wife that your husband desperately needs. So that together we can bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus and be prepared to spend all of our eternity enjoying Him. So, we're going to look at some instruction. We're going to see God's design for marriage. We're going to see the roles of husband and wife in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 through 33. And so you're open there in your Bible with me already. I'm going to read it right after I pray, and we'll dive in. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. That though there are lies that swirl all around us, and they pull us, and they affect us, and we fall prey to believing these lies, many of us are wounded as a result of it. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us through the truth of your word, that you would empower us by your Spirit to live and be the kind of people that you've called us to be, that our marriages would indeed be a clear picture of the gospel to our families and to this community and to the ends of the earth. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 22 starts, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. The word of the Lord. The main point of this passage, and you can see it most clearly in verses 31 and 32, is that God designed marriage to display the gospel in our family and to this world. That's God's design for marriage. Now, that might come as a surprise to some of you. God's design for marriage is not primarily your enjoyment, your satisfaction, the happiness of your life. Look, this life is brief. God's design for marriage is that somehow through this institution that he has established called marriage, that existed from the very beginning of his creation of people, he created this institution of marriage with Adam and Eve, and he had a purpose all along to show something of the nature of how he relates to his people, that marriage would be a reflection of this. And so, if you're a child of God, God's primary concern with your marriage is that it be a reflection of his love, covenant love, towards his people, a display of the gospel in your home to your children, if you have them, and beyond to your neighbors, your coworkers, people in the community, and wherever God may thrust you. Let me say this another way. God designed marriage as a lifelong one-flesh union between a man and a woman to reflect the deep, durable love demonstrated in the gospel. That's what verse 31 and 32 means when it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So what we have in these verses, in light of this reality, that God's purpose for marriage is that it be a reflection of his type of unwavering love, his relationship between him and his people, our marriage relationship is to reflect that to the world. How does that happen? Well, what he's done in verses 22 through 30 is he's described the role of wife and of husband. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the instruction that he gives for those who want a marriage that's based on God's design instead of cultural myths. So first, the instruction to wives, to women. And this is not popular in our culture. Right off the bat, there is a word that might as well for the modern woman be a cuss word. Wives, what is it? Submit. It doesn't sit well with the 21st century woman. And largely because we misunderstand what it means, but also because we're conditioned by a culture that is resisting God's design at every opportunity. So what does it mean? What does it mean when he says in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord? Well, it means that a wife should subject herself. She should put herself under his authority, under his leadership. It means that the inference here for husbands is that we have the responsibility to be a leader worthwhile of submission. However, we'll see that God's instruction to women is not, just like his instruction to men, is not conditioned upon how worthy your husband is. So anyway, wife, submit to your husband. And what this means is it means, first of all, to give yourself exclusively to him. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now that word in English is given, is put there to emphasize the fact that Paul is not saying that just in general women are inferior or to be submissive to men in general. This does not mean that women must submit, a woman must submit to a man. My wife is not responsible to submit to every other man just because they're men. That's not what it's saying. What this is talking about is the marriage relationship. That in the marriage relationship, it's God's design that a woman express her devotion to her husband by submitting uniquely, exclusively to him. Submission really is the ultimate gift that a wife gives to her husband. It's her saying, I trust you. I give myself to you. I am going to submit, support, and help you. So give yourself exclusively to him. But secondly, it means give yourself completely to him. Look at verse 24. He gives a metaphor. You're supposed to display the relationship between Christ and the church. And look, verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So give yourself completely to him. That means there's no area that a wife should hold back. The two become one flesh. Man and woman are made where their bodies actually complement one another. Biologically, we fit together. Our sexual intimacy is an expression of this unity, this union that God created for us to be able to have. We have the capacity to complement one another, and we're supposed to become one flesh. In other words, it's no longer, when a man and woman are married, it's no longer what I want to do and what you want to do. The two become a unit. A unit. And the way that this works is that the husband has a responsibility to give leadership, and the wife is to support and submit in everything, not hold anything back. Now, what this means is, and I alluded to this just a moment ago, is a wife has no right to hold back until he does his part. It's so common for women to feel like, well, especially Christian women, to say, I know I'm supposed to submit to my husband, but my husband, he's not leading. How can I submit if he's not leading? Well, I'm going to get to husband shortly. Don't worry. How can I submit if he's not leading? It's a common excuse. But notice that it doesn't say, wives, when your husband leads faithfully and does an excellent job, submit to him in everything. Give yourself completely to him. Don't hold back. Don't let his failures be an excuse for you to fulfill your role. In fact, God has so designed the marriage union that when a wife fulfills her role, it actually nurtures him to be the spiritual leader that God has called him to be. Wives, you have the capacity to be used of God like nobody else can in the life of your husband. You say, well, his leadership in our home is deficient here, 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 and here. Well, he's not going to mature up and man up by you bucking up and saying, I'm not submitting to you because you're not leading like you should. The way you draw that out of him is by submitting to him. You say, well, what if my husband is lost? How do I submit to my husband? Like, I want to follow God. My husband doesn't want to follow God. Well, sisters, the Bible addresses that. Not right here in Ephesians 3, but in 1 Peter chapter 3. That's who Peter has in mind when the church is facing persecution and many husbands are not walking with Christ, and apparently women are. He gives instruction to the women. He says, look, submit to them as Sarah did to Abraham. You might win him over through your loving submission to him. Read 1 Peter chapter 3. Give yourself completely to him. Don't hold back. Don't let any excuse stand between you and your obedience to what God has designed for you to be for your husband in the marriage, so that God can be glorified, so that the gospel can be proclaimed through your marriage. So give yourself exclusively to him, give yourself completely to him, and finally, give yourself confidently
to him. And I've already alluded to this, so just real quick, verses 22, the last part. Interestingly, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself his Savior. Now, what I mean by this is, your submission to your husband is not contingent upon his worthiness of it. Your submission to your husband is out of obedience to God. It's an expression not just of your trust of your husband, it's an expression of your trust in God. God has designed your husband to be your spiritual leader, the leader of your home. You submit to him, and that submission to him is, remember how we talked about last week, parents, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, that it's children's responsibility to obey their parents, and that is an expression not just of obedience to their parents, but of their trust in God. Christian children should obey their parents not just because their parents deserve their obedience, but because their parents are put there by God. And God holds them accountable to obey their parents. Christian women submit to their husbands not just because their husbands deserve their submission, because they don't. They don't deserve your submission. That's why it's a gift. That's why it's an expression of love and devotion. That's why it portrays the gospel. They don't deserve your submission. But you submit confidently because it's not rooted in their worthiness. It's rooted in your obedience to the Lord, that God is sovereign over your situation. And even if it's hard and it's painful and it's not working out like you think it should, he's still not leading, he's still not being faithful, he's still not loving, and so on and so forth. Your confidence is in the Lord. I'll still submit because God says so, and I don't know what he's going to do. And even worst case scenario, he never changes. This life is short. And then it's over, and you stand before the Lord, and he knows your heart, he knows all your striving, he knows what you went through. And he will embrace you and he will say, well done, my good and faithful servant. And he will show you how the gospel was put on display for your children and for your neighbors and your community, even if you never saw the fruit that you were hoping for in your marriage. Trust in God. Now, I want to say real quickly before I move on to husbands that there are admittedly boundaries to submission. Even though I said completely, exclusively, confidently, women, wives should submit, a wife should submit to her husband, there are certainly boundaries, and the scripture hints at them. I am not saying that you are a slave to your husband. Your allegiance is not first and foremost to your husband as a woman of God. Your allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that will always be the case. And your submission to your husband is unto the Lord. But the moment your husband leads you to do something contrary to the will of God, and you're called to make a decision between where allegiance to your husband is inconsistent with allegiance to God, I think it's right for a woman in that case, like the apostles who were supposed to be submissive to the government in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, they said, we must obey God rather than men. I think the same principle would be true if a husband is trying to lead his wife to sin against God. A wife in that moment must express her allegiance, her greater allegiance to God. Are there any examples of this in Scripture? Yeah, but it didn't work that way. In Acts chapter 5 also, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, a supposedly Christian couple who were a part of the early church, and God was doing some amazing things. And the Bible says that everybody was giving everything that they had, and they were kind of putting it all in one pot, and the apostles and the leaders of the church were distributing it to anybody as they had need. They were taking care of the people within the church and ministering to people outside the church. Everybody was sacrificing. And then this man Ananias went to his wife, and he said, you know that field that we have? I want to sell it. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to take the money, and we're going to give a portion of it like everybody else is giving. And it's a lot. but we're going to keep some for ourselves. Now, there's nothing wrong with it. They had the field. They could have kept the field. It was theirs. But the problem is that they lied, and they tried to make a great name for themselves by trying to impress everybody with this great gift that they were given. And so they lied. Ananias first was called out. Peter, as he was presenting the gift, Peter said, "You're lying. And you're not lying to me. You're not lying to men. You're lying to God." And he gave him an opportunity to confess, and God struck Ananias down. He died. Now, his wife was not there with him. And then his wife comes in later, and they ask her, like, "Your husband died. We're assuming that he must have been lying. Like, heart attack? I mean, what's going on? He said that this is what you sold the field for, and y'all are giving this money. Is that true?" Now, in that moment, even though her husband said, "We're going to tell this story, we're going to lie," she probably should not have gone with that. She stuck to the story, and the Bible says she too dropped dead. Now, had she confessed in that moment, she perhaps would have lived on. I think we have an example. It says, Acts 5:9 says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down and died. Acts 5, read that story. It's pretty incredible. Some of you are like, "Well, I knew that stuff happened in the Old Testament. God did that in the New Testament?" Yeah. Fear spread throughout the region. People realized you can't play games with God. But the point that I'm making is, yes, there are boundaries of submission. If your husband is abusive, he's trying to lead you to sin, then this is not saying you just take your beating, go walk in sin. That's not the point of this. Wife, submit to your husband. Now, many people assume that husbands get off easy because it says, like, "wife, submit," that cuss word, submit. And then when it turns to husbands, it's like, "love. Husband, love your wife." Like, is that fair? But let me just say, there are 40 words, brief words, that are addressed to women here, and there are 115 addressed to husbands. And I will say that the command laid upon husbands is not easier than the command laid upon wives. I think it's probably more difficult because it doesn't just say, "Husbands, love your wives." It tells us what that means. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The instruction for husband, love your wife. What does that mean? Love her as Christ loved the church. And we know how Christ, he explains it a little bit. This means, first and foremost, love her unconditionally. In verse 25, the word that's used for love is the word that's used to describe the love of God. Agape, unconditional, unearned love. And this means, husbands, you are commanded to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Now, what is the church? The church is made up of a bunch of people who are broken, sinful, unfaithful to God. Unfaithful to God. While we were yet sinners, we were enemies of God. Jesus died for us. Jesus' love towards us did not happen because we did good things. We fulfilled our role. We were good towards God, and so he loved us back. Jesus' love towards us is the prime example of unconditional, undeserved love. Husbands, you're told to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And the use of that word agape illustrates the fact that our love for our wife is not based on how much she deserves it. We don't just love her when she submits to us, when she respects us. We love her unconditionally. But it means more than just to love her unconditionally. It means also to love her sacrificially. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does that mean? In what way did Jesus give himself up for the church? In this way. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He deserved to be the celebrated King of Kings and Lord of Lords. have a place of favor and good reputation on the earth. But even though he never sinned, he died a sinner's death, brutally beaten and tortured. Didn't deserve it. And he didn't even have to endure it. He could have spoken a word and changed the circumstances and freed himself from all the oppression. Why was Jesus beaten? Why was he tortured? Why did he hang on the cross and die? For the church. That's how he loved us. Because our sin separated us from God. There's no way for us to fix that problem. So Jesus gave himself up. He gave his life. He died a death that he didn't deserve. And that's what Paul says. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So I'm supposed to love my wife in the same way that Jesus loved the church, which he did by dying on the cross a death that he didn't deserve. All of a sudden, turning off the football game to watch This Is Us doesn't sound like that big of a sacrifice. Like, is that really sacrificial love? No, it pales in comparison. But we see the attitude, the type of love that husbands are called to love their wife. We're called to lay ourselves down, not puff our chests up and say, woman, I'm the leader, submit to me. That's not how Jesus led the church, is it? How did he lead the church? Humility. Washing their feet. Washing their feet. Even Judas, who was going to betray him, he's down there in the place of a servant washing his feet. Husbands, this is how we love our wives. We love her sacrificially. You have to look for ways to show love that may not come naturally to you. You have to humble yourself and serve her. No job in the house, no job with the kids is beneath you. Love her sacrificially. Jesus demonstrates that sacrificial love, not just in the cross, but in his place of a servant in John 13. That's the place for a servant, not the King of Kings who created the whole world. Yet that's what he shows us, husbands. So that's a tall task. Sacrificially, you have to learn a new language in order to love your wife. And learning a language is a sacrifice. It takes time. I have learned many languages. Jessica, where are you, dollar? She has learned and is still learning Arabic, and it takes lots of commitment, lots of sacrifice, lots of time, lots of practice. It doesn't come easy. I've learned many languages to varying degrees throughout my education journey, and I've forgotten them just as well, because once you learn them, if you don't use them, you lose them. That's the way that it works. What do you mean? What do I mean that you have to learn a new language? I mean you have to learn a love language. If you're going to love your wife, you have to, it's your responsibility to communicate that love in a way that she understands. What am I talking about? There's a man who wrote a book I highly recommend. I recommended a book last week. I'm going to recommend one this week. Gary Chapman, Five Love Languages. Husbands, get this for you and your wife if you've never read it, if you're not familiar with it. He describes five languages of love. And what is that? It's the way that we communicate love. Everybody has at least one, sometimes more than one, love language. It's the way that we perceive that somebody is actually love. How do you know when someone's loving you? If we try to describe, how do I know when someone's loving me? We'll describe certain things. And those are probably the same ways that when we want to love somebody, we express those things to somebody to love them. But the problem is we don't all speak the same language of love. And Gary Chapman does a good job of breaking this concept down. He gives five different love languages, and they are words of affirmation, acts of service, receiving of gifts, quality time, and physical touch. Now here's the thing. In most cases, a husband and wife find themselves married, and they speak two completely different love languages. It's like the husband speaks English and the wife speaks Arabic, and they're trying to communicate, and it's not happening. The wires are being crossed. They're not, like, I don't understand what you're saying. You don't understand what I'm saying. So in this marriage relationship, husbands may think that they're loving their wives because their gift is acts of service, and so they're trying to serve. They're trying to clean up and do things, and the wife might be appreciative that the dishes are done, but it doesn't make her feel loved. Because she doesn't speak the same love language. You see, her love language is quality time. And you're sitting in there doing dishes, and she wants you to come sit down on the couch with her. Because when you sit down on the couch with her and spend time with her, she feels loved. Really, really helpful. By the way, helps resolve lots of conflicts in marriage. Not doesn't fix everything, but it's a helpful resource. But the point is, husbands, if that's true, then we have the responsibility, if we're going to love her sacrificially, to figure out what language she speaks and learn that language so we can speak it too. Love her unconditionally, love her sacrificially, and love her effectually. Now that's a new word. That's a 50-cent word right there. Love her effectually. Now there's something about the love of Jesus that marvels me. You ever heard of unrequited love? Anybody familiar with that term? Or maybe unreciprocated love. There are love stories of one person who really loves another person, and that person just doesn't love them back, right? The love of Jesus is not only unconditional and sacrificial, but it's powerful. It's effectual. It does things. When the love of Jesus targets your heart, it changes you. That's what I mean by effectual. The love of Jesus is the example of effectual love. And God, when he has called husbands to love their wives like Jesus loves the church, he tells us not just to love her sentimentally. He's not just calling us to some emotional feeling. He's calling us to some real love that strives to bring out her best. He's calling us to pray for our wives, to help her grow in her walk with Jesus, to help her grow in using her gifts to make a difference in the world. And he explains that. He says, verse 26, or 25 and 26, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God has called us to love our wives in a way that makes them come alive, that does things in their life. Here's the significance of this. Just like I was talking to wives earlier, don't wait for your husband to be the all-star husband to then submit to him, that your submission can actually nurture him to being the leader that God's called him to be. Husbands, your love for your wife, when you love her sacrificially and unconditionally, like Jesus loves the church, it works things in her. It brings things out of her. It makes her into the woman that God has designed her to be, to bring him glory and honor. It helps her be the mom that God's called her to be. It empowers her to be the woman in the community that God's called her to be. It makes her gifts flourish and makes her fruitful. We men have the power. God has given it to us to bring these things out of our wives if we will do what Jesus has called us to do. Love her as Christ loved the church. That's verses 25 through 27. But then he goes on to say, not only love her as Christ loved the church, but in verse 28, love her as your own body. Love her as your own body. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. So he switches. So our love should be, the love for our wife should be like Christ loved the church. Tried to break that down. Unconditional, sacrificial, powerful, effectual, 50-cent word. But also, as we love our own body. And this is a picture of that reality that the two become one flesh, remember? That when we love our wife, we're not loving someone else, we're loving us. I mean, so love her as a part of yourself. That is, when your wife is taken care of. Happy wife, right? That's a cheap way of saying that in part. What does it mean? How do we love our own body? And he goes on to describe it. I think this means love her by pampering. You say, pampering? I don't pamper my body. What man in here would admit that he pampers his body? But you do. Why is it that there's this meme or this whole category of memes that talk about, you know, when the man is sick? You know, when women are sick, they do all their normal stuff. But when men are sick, it's the end of the world. We need to be taken care of. We need to be pampered. That's how we treat ourselves. That's how we take care of ourselves. In 1 Peter chapter 3, men, husbands are told to honor their wives as the weaker vessel, to take care, to pamper them, to take care of them. And we're told that if we don't, our prayers will be hindered. Now that's a sermon in itself. And it's almost lunchtime. So I'll move on. Love her by pampering. Love her by providing. Love her by protecting. Jesus tells her to love her as your own body, and he says, he relates it to his love for the body of Christ. So Jesus used in this passage the two metaphors of the church, two of the few metaphors that are used in the New Testament of the church. Love her like Jesus loves his bride, the church. Love her like Jesus loves his body, the church. The church is described as a bride and body, and we're told to do that. But the way Jesus loves his church is he is a shepherd to his church. So husbands are called to shepherd their wives like Jesus does the church. And that means, what do shepherds do with sheep? They lead them out to pasture so that they can eat in a safe environment, and they stand as a protection against the wolves. This is the role that husbands are to have for their wives. This is how, another aspect of how we love our wives, by providing and protecting. Husbands, love your wives. And he says when we do this, when wives submit to their husbands, not because they deserve it, but because of their first allegiance to the Lord, and because God says so. And when husbands love their wives sacrificially, unconditionally, powerfully, when they provide, they protect, and they pamper, when they do these things, not because she's earned it, but because our allegiance is first and foremost to God, not because we are feeling it, because the romance is there, we do it regardless. We let romance come and go as it does with emotion. But we remain faithful to what God has called us. When we do that, we put the gospel on display. Now, Paul helps us. He summarizes it. He summarizes it at the end. He says, however, verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects his husband. And that's just to like put a bow on it. Like if you want to put this in a nutshell, what is the responsibility? Your primary responsibility as wives to your husbands is that you respect him. That's the way that he's going to flourish and really enjoy the union that he has with you. And husbands, you love your wives. That's the way that she's going to flourish. That's how God has designed us. God has designed us to complement one another. And when we do, when we abide by his design, when we submit to his design, God works powerfully through us. Now, obviously we could talk a whole lot more about having healthy marriage, but this is a big picture. What it looks like for us to view our marriage according to God's design in a way that brings glory to him by putting the gospel on display. And so I want to leave you asking this question. Does your marriage help spread the gospel, or does it stifle the gospel? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And as we have a time of response to the word of God, it's right for us. If there are things that sin that God has pointed out to you, and you see how it's bottlenecking the gospel from being able to be proclaimed through your life as God intends, then it's right for us to repent. You know that if you pray and you call out to God, he will forgive you and he will begin to work in your life. Husbands and wives, I invite you during this time, if there are things that God has convicted you of that you may need to confess to one another, you can do that now, or you can make sure that you make a note to do that if you feel like it's going to get like ugly and you just don't want to be in here with that, then you can make sure you do that when you get home. Spend some time together confessing and praying. But secondly, I know that this message on marriage confronts some broken situations. God is sovereign. I want you to be free to rejoice in his good plan and his design, even while you sit here holding on to a bunch of broken pieces. And I had a friend that said this often, and it stuck with me, and I've said it many times. Today, even as we look at marriage, we rejoice in the one who designed marriage and has a great plan for it, even though it's perverted by our culture. This God who loves us is able to take all of our broken pieces and still make a masterpiece for his glory. That's good news. I want you to rest in that this morning. Maybe there's some things that you're struggling with and you just want somebody to come alongside and pray with you. I would be willing to do that. I would love to pray with you. I know Casey's going to come and stand here as we sing. I'll stand over here. If you want to pray with one of us, I invite you to do that. Or maybe the picture of marriage has helped you see that you're in a marriage, or maybe not, but you know that marriage isn't what it's all about. Most important is that we have a relationship with Jesus. Our marriages are the best when both of us love Jesus first and put each other second. Some of you may not know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus. And he's inviting you to know him today. He'll forgive you of your sin, he'll wash you clean, and he'll give you a new life. New relationship with him. And if you want to trust in him today, you can come and pray with us as we sing this song together. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your plan for our lives. Even though we can't see it, even though we're fumbling through, Lord, we know you're sovereign and you are good. And it amazes me that you can take all of our failures and our mishaps, and you can put them together and work them all together for good and for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would do that. That in your kindness you would lead us to repentance, that you would bring healing and restoration and reconciliation where needed. And Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, call them by name. Give them the faith to trust in you. To lay everything down at your feet and receive eternal life. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together.